Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. While you're turning there, I just want to say something about Vacation Bible School. I have already recruited one person to help in VBS. So just know that your name is on my list, okay? Because I usually have all that taken care of by March so we can have a leadership meeting, something we didn't do last year because we're doing it this year, all right? But just know we need help, all right? I've given you the dates. We need your help. And we need your kids here as well, okay? Acts chapter 2, when you get there, would you stand with me as we read from verse 1? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat each of the other. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Lord, bless the preaching of your word and bless the hearing of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. As you read the New Testament, you can see there's some very important turning points in the history of God's redemptive plan through His church. First great work of redemption was the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It was necessary for God to become man if man were to be redeemed from his sin and his eternal destruction. The incarnation had to occur for us to be saved, sanctified, and glorified. Second great work of redemptive history was Calvary itself. It was necessary for Christ, God, in the form of man, to die on the cross as God. God needed a perfect sacrifice. God provided that perfect sacrifice in Himself, in His Son. Nothing short of God dying for the sins of mankind could be a propitiation for our sin. The sacrificial death had to occur for our salvation, our sanctification, and for us to one day be glorified in Christ Jesus. Actually, we are already glorified in Christ Jesus, according to the book of Ephesians. Third great redemptive work of history was the resurrection of Christ from the grave. Had Christ not risen, we'd still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ's resurrection proved He had power over the grave, had power over sin, had power over death. It proved undeniably that He was God and that the gospel message was to be heeded. The resurrection was necessary for our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification. The second chapter of Acts marks the fourth important turning point in the history of God's redemptive plan. And this time we actually see the church is right in the middle of it. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, we see the third person, the Godhead Trinity, the Holy Spirit, come down upon these individuals to prepare them, to make them witnesses unto the world. The great prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, that He would give them a new heart to know Me and put a new spirit within Me, came true that day of Pentecost. The promise of the Lord's baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1:5 and the Gospels was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit had to come for us to be saved, sanctified, and glorified in Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit inhabit individuals, believers, to form a new body of Christ called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Pentecost had fully come, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was born. As I said already several times, chapter 2 of Acts is a pivotal chapter in the Word of God and in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples were commanded to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit's arrival. Without the Holy Spirit, they would be unable to lead people to faith, unable to discipline them, unable to keep their lives together. They always fell apart in the Gospels. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. In Acts chapter 1, they were staying in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, they were commissioned to go to the end of the world. Acts chapter 1, they were equipped by the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, they are empowered by the Lord's Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, the Savior ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven. Beloved, without the Holy Spirit, Christianity would be inconceivable. Without the Holy Spirit, living for Christ would be impossible. There would be no life because the life giver would not be here. There would be no understanding of the Spirit of truth because He is the one who shows us truth. There'd be no fellowship and unity of the Spirit. There'd be no Christ-likeness of character without the Holy Spirit. There'd be no effective witness because He'd be a witness without any power. The church would be a dead corpse 6 foot deep into its grave. It's recorded that C.H. Spurgeon would say as he walked up the stairs to his stage in the pulpit area behind the church he pastored for 38 years in London, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." It must have been just 3 steps. But he did it every Sunday for 38 years. Oh, beloved, the Holy Spirit of God is the least regarded member of the Trinity. He is the most misunderstood member of the Trinity. He is the most important member of the Trinity for the sanctified saint of God. Without Him, we could go no further than with Him. We couldn't go anywhere without Him. Without the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the saints of God would remain unlearned, unsanctified, still in their sins. Without Him, we'd be depressed, discouraged, defeated, and overcome. Without Him, there would be no use for us of the Father or the Son. The silent member of the Trinity is the one who gives us the power to believe, the power to receive, the ability to become all that the triune God wants us to become. It takes the Holy Spirit in our lives for us to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ. This silent member is heard when we speak the name of Jesus. He may be silent, but He's heard when it comes from our voice. Today, I want us to continue this awesome journey in the book of Acts. We've stalled a few times to stop and look at some things. I've had several topical messages. I want to share with you, that's very unusual for me. Very unusual. But let's see what in the book of Acts, what the Holy Spirit did in the church 2,000 years ago, and that He desires in the church today. First of all, I want to remind you of a point I said last week. It was scriptural that He would come when the day of Pentecost had fully come. My first point is a review of the last 4 weeks. I'm not going to stay here very long, though. As we've seen, Pentecost was one of the 7 great major feast days of the Jews. It occurred 50 days after Passover. However, it was one of the few feasts of the Jews in which Gentiles and the heathen were invited to attend. It was a harvest celebration, but not just a harvest celebration, spiritually speaking. Anybody that was willing to come was welcome to come to this celebration. 2 loaves of bread with leaven were presented as a sacrifice. 1 loaf of bread represented the Jews, the other loaf represented the Gentiles, but both loaves had leaven because both Jew and Gentiles have sin within them. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Gentiles and Jews equal in the sight of God. The feast of the Pentecost of the Jews given 1,500 years ago celebrated a new work of God. The Feast of the New Testament celebrated a new work of God as well, bringing Jew and Gentile together to form one body called the church. Not the church of Jews, not the church of Gentiles, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. From God's perspective, it was always within the counsels of His Trinity to do that. God never changes direction, because if you change direction, it means you've gone the wrong way, and God can't go the wrong way. It was celebrated the first day of the week, Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. This signaled a change. 1,500 years ago, it signaled a change that the church would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday, not the Jewish Sabbath Saturday. The first loaf, as I said, represented Jews, and the second, the Gentiles. The first loaf we see here in chapter 2. The second loaf we'll see in Acts chapter 10. It'll be a while before we get there. As we've seen, this feast symbolically represented a picture that is in print in the New Testament. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, it marked an end of the grain harvest, but it also marked an end of the division of the church between Jew and Gentile, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. A harvest of different nations, ethnicities, speech, colors of skin, everyone included. Pentecost, this Pentecost, was the beginning of a new dispensation of God's work amongst people. No matter where you're from, everything in God's redemptive history was leading up to when the day of Pentecost had finally, fully come. It was there to accomplish something. It marked the beginning point for God to use the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the redemptive arms and legs and feet and mouth of the gospel to the world. It was the spiritual fulfillment of what Pentecost spoke of 1,500 years before New Testament times. At Calvary, God was doing away with the blockade, the barrier between us and God. He was doing away with this, where sinners could come to a holy, holy, holy God. And at Pentecost, He was doing away with the barrier that the saints of God could live with one another soberly, righteously, and holy in this present day. Without the Holy Spirit, we're doomed to fail. Can I just say, if your life just seems to be coming back a full circle of failures, maybe you need to just evaluate whether the Holy Spirit of God's in your life. If the Holy Spirit's not in your life, you're not of God. That's plain. We keep making excuses for our failures. We keep making excuses for our sins. Maybe you need to look at your life and say, is God's presence in me by the presence of the Holy Spirit? Without the Holy Spirit, we couldn't accomplish the Great Commission. We couldn't have the fervor, we couldn't have the zeal, we couldn't have the strength, we couldn't have the power. We would be intimidated. All of us. Without the Holy Spirit, the church would be a colossal failure. The early church was unified and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That serves as a model for us. We got to be unified, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Unity. Unity. It's not simply a desirable trait, but a necessity for the church to thrive and fulfill its divine mandate. I have spoken much about the church, but you'll not see the word church mentioned until we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. But we see here in verse 1 what the church is, what it looks like. What does it look like? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. They were with all with one accord in one place. That's as far as I'm going to get today. They were all with one accord. It means unanimous. One mind. One passion. One consent. The same. The word unity. Beloved, there is nothing so bad as a church that's not unified. Sadly, half the churches I've been in my life have not had unity. Two of the churches that I was once a member of and once on staff went through a split or a splinter. There wasn't unity. That's a sad commentary on churches today. If you've ever been a believer, if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you probably experienced something like this, an ununified body. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. Beloved, where there is no unity in the body, there is no peace in the body. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the call in which you were called. And then in verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word, endeavoring, is the Greek word spidazo. It means to speed, to make effort, to be prompt, to be diligent, to labor in it. And he, by the way, he's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to the leaders of the church. He's speaking to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the responsibility of church members to endeavor, to be speedy about, prompt, about bringing unity in the church. You know what that word tells me? And what I found from experience? Keeping the church unified is hard work. It's every day. Even this little old body, it's every day. A lack of unity is the greatest tool that Satan, our adversary, can do to keep us from being what we want, what we ought to be, a witness and going out and accomplishing the Great Commission. So many churches are paralyzed because there's no unity in the body. And besides, even if they did go out, who would want to come to a church that's not unified? You don't have to be around very long because you can sense the lack of unity. It's like wallpaper peeling off the sides of the wall. It doesn't take long. How can we be a beacon of light when we can't get along with one another? How can we be a witness of God's peace when we're at war with one another? Amos asked the question, how can two walk together except be agreed? We are to be unanimous. But what does unanimous look like? What does unity look like in the body? Now, it's not possible for me to list everything that we are to be unanimous about. But here are some things that I have seen now in close to 30 years of ministry that we need to endeavor to unanimously agree about. We must be in agreement about biblical conversion by grace, through faith, and not of yourselves. Because so many people come through our doors and have thought at some point in their life, or maybe thinking as they walk through, that salvation is God plus me. I got news for you. It's God and not you. Grace through faith. Endeavoring is challenging because people profess Jesus so easily where we live. We need to look for more than just a verbal profession of faith. We need to look for more than that. And by the way, that takes some time. And what you see in time is, are they living consistently to the Word of God? That's a greater testimony than, Jesus is my Lord. Are you living according to the Scriptures? It takes endeavoring. Laboring to discover this and look for this and be patient in looking for it. We need to be in agreement about the biblical qualifications for church leadership. I have seen this area cause terrible unintended consequences in my former place of membership many years ago. When I attended Brock's ordination service at Shelbyville, I knew where he stood because I knew where I stood, and we both had had this conversation together. But I asked him in the presence of the ordination council, which was the largest one I'd ever seen in my life, about 30 guys there. I promise I won't do that to someone. But it was this church, and it was that church, and it was the church that was calling him. But I wanted to go on record because somebody was taking minutes there because it was part of the process. I asked him, I said, what is your view about divorce and deacons, divorce and elders? I knew what he was going to give me for the answer. And I asked him this question because the church that I had once been a part of in that hometown, the same town he was going to, had decided that they were going to move to divorce deacons, which ultimately led to divorce pastors. And the church split over it, and they have never recovered from it. And that happened in 1992. And I even made the statement, this church has never recovered its witness. And the men that were from his church that he was going to, Earl, they're shaking their head. They knew the church I was talking about. And they came to me afterwards and said, you're talking about. I said, yes, I am. And they said, we agree with you. The church has never recovered from that mistake. Beloved, there's unintended consequences when we deviate from God's truth. I'm going to always hold a very conservative view of Scripture. I would rather err on the side of caution versus the side of liberality. We must be in agreement about this. Beloved, we're not a club. You don't need your club overseen by a president and a vice president. You need your church overseen by pastors, elders, deacons, who are qualified for the office. And yes, I know, we're not there yet on deacons. But I preach like one day we're going to be, because I believe we will be. Third thing we need to be in agreement about, membership. We aren't a club here. You know what? The Rotary and Civitan have greater restrictions on their membership than most Southern Baptist churches do. There needs to be an agreement about membership here, or we are inviting problems into our body. We must strive for a regenerate church membership. In other words, we must strive to look for those people who are coming for baptism or coming for moving their membership, that we can see Jesus in their lives. This is why we have a membership process, to get everybody on board the same gospel ship. People need to know what we believe before they come here. Everybody who's come here has gone through the same membership process. No exclusions. No, everybody goes through the same membership process. The same membership process that I was overseeing in my previous church, that I found to be one of the best tools for looking into people's lives to see, are they coming here for right reasons? We must strive for regenerate church membership. But beloved, let's be honest. No matter how good we are at striving, we cannot know the heart of men. I'm fooled all the time. I say this many times in the membership class. We want you to come here, not be surprised at something that comes 2 years from now. When the new car smell leaves, we want you to still be in this gospel ship with us. I don't want you to have buyer's remorse 1, 2, 3, 5 years in. We want to know if you're coming here with a salvage title so we know how much repair we've got to do. My experience has been, and it has proven true time and time again, if you're coming from another church and there's something that's irritating you, bothering you, hurt you, angered you, you will unpack that baggage in somewhere between 15 and 18 months. And then we will have to help you work through it. And most times, you'll leave here for the same reason you left somewhere else. We've accomplished nothing. We must be in agreement about worship. Now, I'm not going to speak about this because I spoke about this very thoroughly Wednesday night. You need to go online and listen to the message. We must be in agreement about missions. We cannot partner with just anybody. We only partner with individuals who are like-minded in the faith. We only partner with those whom we have vetted ourselves or have been vetted through the missions organization that we are tied to. That would be Anchored in Truth. I let them do all the hard work. I know Sunday after next, the two individuals that are coming through these doors are solid, doing a work in Canada and praying about a work in Mexico City. Again, I want to encourage you, if you haven't signed up, go to the conference. It is worth the time. Great fellowship around the table. Great preaching. Phenomenal worship. But I also warn you, and the people who have been there with me know, I can't stick around with you very much because they got me doing a few things, moving around a little bit. Beloved, these are just a few examples of things that I have noticed that might be the top priorities that we've got to be unanimous about. Deviation from these core tenets will lead to division and unintended consequences like the example of my first church in my hometown. When someone who's baptized here towards membership, if you're baptized here, your membership is here. We don't baptize someone and that you could be a member of someone else's church. If you're baptized here, you're a member here. If you don't want to be a member here, then don't be baptized here. It's just that simple. Like-minded in the faith. By examining every prospective member, we aim to have a body with authentic faith. And that takes time. The whole process itself takes time. Beloved, I'm in no hurry. I'm in no hurry. Our membership process is crucial if we are all going to be aligned with our beliefs, our values from the very onset. It's not foolproof. It's not bulletproof. But doing nothing, coming forward and filling out a card on the pew, and then we present you based on what you write on that card, that's an absolute disaster waiting to happen. What we're going to do is we're going to have lost church members who now think that their membership is equal to salvation, and when they die, they're going to wake up and think, why did they not tell me? We tried. We tried. Jesus said, judge nothing before its time. In other words, time tells you a whole lot about something. Beloved, this is a fabulous principle to put to work in your life. By this principle, you can work through problems and challenges in life without jumping the gun and getting yourself into deeper problems and deeper challenges. Be patient. I know that's tough. Be patient. We live in an age that wants, ever since microwaves, everybody wants it now. I'm going to tell you, in spiritual things, it don't happen that way. It's not that fast. We need to agree on these principles to ensure that our church remains strong and united. They were with one accord. Unanimously, they agreed within the body, this is the way it's going to be. Secondly, we're told in this text, they were in one place. One primary location. Now, the word church is ekklesia. It's a compound word. Again, you don't see it here in the word itself. You see it in verse 47, but we do see it in principle and practice here. Ek means out of. Klesia means to call. To be called out of the world and to be called inside of the church, the body of Christ. We see what the church is here. So many of us equate the church as going to some place, and it is one place, but it's a place where the body is meeting together regularly. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 and 24 tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. How? Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as the day approaches. Well, you cannot be stirred if you're absent. Church is not listening online. This is a relatively new thing. Relatively new thing in my lifetime. But I'll tell you, it's here to stay. You got to deal with it. Church is not bouncing from one church to another. Well, I like what he says on Sunday mornings. I like what they say on Sunday nights. And I like what they do on Wednesdays. What are we, a church or a cafeteria? You should land in one place. Church is not watching on TV. You know what I do when I watch on TV? I'm surfing. Man, I'm moving one channel to the next. I'm doing just basically what I told you not what's supposed to do by going one church to another because I can't handle it. I need the body. Listen, online and on TV are great options if you have no other options. But if you have other options, you only have one other option. That's to be present where the body meets. Church cannot occur on the lake, the campground, or reading your camouflage Bible in the dirt, in the deer stand. The camouflage Bible on a Sunday morning, don't cut it. Church is one place with people who are one-minded, one purpose. Make church attendance your priority in this life because that is what's expected from New Testament saints. Don't allow your hobbies to get in the way. Well, we can do that really easy. Don't allow your excuses. Well, I don't feel good. I got a headache. You know what? I got a headache right now. I'll be honest with you. I've had a headache since 2 this morning. I'm here. Did your excuses keep you from work the day before, or will they keep you from work tomorrow? There's your key. If they keep you out of work tomorrow, then maybe it's legit for today. Don't allow them to keep you from this one place. I'm not going to repeat everything I preached on last week. You need to go back and listen to the Sunday message from last week. If you are not in one accord, agreement with a brother or sister in this body, then the scriptures say you are to go to that brother and sister and handle that rift, that disagreement, before it rips open a church. You'd be surprised what small things do, swept under the rug. Sooner or later, the seams of the rug burst open, and it ends up being a lack of unity within the body. It's your responsibility to endeavor to keep the peace. Invite someone to church. I know how encouraged I am when I invite someone and they show up. I'll be honest with you, I'm now to the point where I invite them. I'm pretty much convinced they're not going to show up. But I'm like excited. I mean, my heart rate skips a beat or so. And if they don't come, invite them again. If they won't come, invite somebody else. I'm telling you, that will cheer you up, but you may change someone's life. Like me, a senior in college, minding my own business, just a few months away from graduation, why don't you come to church with me? Okay, and I realized I was lost, and a week later I was saved. One place. Now, I have one more application of this statement. It's a trend, a fad. You would not be... there's more trends and fads in the church than there is in clothing. It's like bell-bottom jeans. They're in now. They were in when I was high school. They went out for all that year. I guess I should have kept them. Wouldn't matter. I wouldn't be able to get them around my waist. A trend, a fad that's been around for some time now is satellite churches. I'm going to be honest with you. I cannot see the legitimacy of this unless it is a temporary arrangement in starting another church, which in most cases, it's not. Here's some of the issues I believe that make this an unbiblical model. First, it's not what we see in the book of Acts. If you want to see what the model church is, look at the book of Acts. And then look at the epistles that come into the book of Acts as you're working through it. The rapid growth in the book of Acts did not cause the church of Jerusalem to say, oh, let's create another campus over here, another campus over here, but it's all one church. No, it didn't do that. Churches were planted all over the known world. That's the greatest defense that people use. Well, we're growing so much over here, and over here we just plant another church. That's great. But let them be their own church. Let them be their own autonomous body of believers. Brethren, for years, the leadership at the mother church here, at the mother church where I came from, talked and prayed about planting the church, but we never, ever, ever said, well, we're going to just plant a satellite church in Rutherford County and we'll operate it from Shelbyville. No, what held us back for many years was finding a pastor or an elder who would lead the body. I'll be honest with you. There's plenty of room for 25 more Bible-preaching churches in Rutherford County. Look around you, beloved. We're one of the fastest-growing counties in the state of Tennessee, have been for years. I think it's number 5 right now, but still, it's a lot of people. Most satellite churches don't have their own leadership. Yet the model you see in the book of Acts was to start churches where people were at, where people were being saved, and appoint leadership. Acts chapter 14, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, right, there's the creation of a church. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They appointed elders in every church. Every church had its own leadership. Overseers, elders, pastors, bishops, whatever term you want to use. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote to the Gentiles, Timothy, about the Gentiles, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." The church was out of order because it didn't have leadership. He says, you appoint elders, you appoint leaders within that body. And we know that there were churches in Crete. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort." He recognized that there were elders in those local churches. Even though he was an apostle, he was encouraging the leadership. Both apostles, Paul and Peter, point to a model for church example in that there's elders, there's leadership in every church. Not one church that plants multiple locations and they oversee it from that one location. We're not a corporation. We're a church. We're not like Subway that is owned by a corporate and then has... We're a local church who should be led and overseen by individuals who are selected from within the body of Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 15. We're not going to be here long, I promise. I want to show you an example of how important elders were in a local church, in a local church is that we're having a lot of conflict. Acts chapter 15 records the first major dispute in churches regarding the relationship to Judaism. Had they not made a decision here, this would have wrecked Christianity, because all we would have been was another sect of Judaism. We would have had the holy days, the feast days, the Sabbath. We'd just be Gentile Jews, which you can't technically be that, but you understand what I'm saying. Acts 15:2. By the way, there should be a heading over chapter 15. It's something like conflict over circumcision. That was the number one issue, but it was also dietary concerns and days. We know that from the epistles. Acts chapter 15, verse 2 says that this was no small dissension and dispute, and that it was going to be decided by the elders and apostles in Jerusalem. They were going to carry this matter to the largest church, the mother of all churches, where Christianity is to start, in Jerusalem. Here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want to underscore in regards to the view of the apostles that they had for local church leadership. When the first council of the church convened, the elders of the church were involved, not simply the apostles. Secondly, when the first church council ruled on the matter, its ruling came, according to verse 23, from the elders and apostles, not just the apostles. Verse 23, they wrote a letter to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily. That's pretty clear. We're talking about multiple churches that had this same conflict going on at one time, and they were there being represented by their leaders of their churches. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The office of apostle was unique, it was temporary, it was powerful. We had to have these men in place for these early years of church history to get us the doctrine that we have in our scriptures. The 12 ruled on doctrinal matters that led to churches broadly in those beginning years. The churches didn't know what to do, but it was left up to the elders, the pastors, to go back to their churches in complete agreement and teach what the apostles said, which became our scriptures. Even the apostles recognized that churches must be led locally by men who are qualified to lead. Those qualifications are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Paul gave the churches direction on who could be an elder and a deacon, but it was left up to the body to take what he had taught and put it to work in that body. Once they appointed the elders, it was left up to the elder or elders, depending on the church, to lead the body according to the scriptures. Do you recall the setting in the book of Colossians? It's been years since we've been in the book of Colossians. Epaphras was their pastor. He was apparently saved under Paul's preaching in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. It was such a great work going on there. Colossae and Ephesus are only 100 miles apart. That's not much to us, but remember, they walked it. Epaphras heard the gospel. He believed the gospel. He went home with the gospel. He had a burden for his people. That right there is what church evangelism should be. You hear the gospel, you come under it, you're convicted, you're saved, and you bring it back to someone that you are burdened over. Your family, your friends, your work associate, whoever that might be. That's right there is the perfect model for church planting. And that's exactly what this man did. He started a church. He was the elder of the church in Colossae. That's a biblical role for church growth. However, while he was leading this church, a dangerous heresy that threatened the churches arose in the Hierapolis Valley. That wasn't just Colossae, it was also Ephesus. It later became known as Gnosticism, that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Epaphras had never seen this before. This was a new doctrinal threat. He had never seen this before. He didn't know how to deal with it. So what does he do? He goes back to his mentor in faith, Paul. And Paul writes the book of Colossae to address this error. And then Epaphras taught it on the local level to the church. Beloved, if you don't have localized leadership, who in your church oversees the body? If you don't have localized leadership, who in the church corrects the body? The bottom line is the satellite church movement is a very weak, weak model and produces weak churches. Not much leadership can occur. No correction will occur without strong, present, in your face, preaching God's word pastors to provide guidance and correction. The church's effectiveness in teaching and discipleship will be dismantled without localized leadership. Now, my third point is what I think is a personal point, but it has been confirmed by a very dear friend of mine. I believe satellite churches are nothing more than pride. And let me tell you why I say that. I have a very dear friend. He and I witnessed for 4 years in the youth detention center in Memphis, Tennessee. He went on to be a pastor of a very large church in Orlando that had two campuses. He inherited that. And this is what he said. After the glimmer of excitement wore off, they had such a tight, you're not going to believe this, they had such a tight timeline on Sunday mornings, they moved him from one church to the other by helicopter. He told me later on, he said, this is an issue of pride, not mine. And what happened was this: the satellite church later became its own independent functioning body because that's what he led them to do. And then he also told me, it's about to kill me. Trying to pastor two. We're not talking small. We're talking thousands in Sunday school, both locations. Why would you let a church not function autonomously when you're running 1,000 in Sunday school? P-R-I-D-E. Fourthly, a sense of community and fellowship is lost oftentimes in satellite churches. The intimacy and accountability of worshiping, serving together in a single location cannot occur if you're meeting in multiple locations. This is even a bit of a problem when you have churches that have two worship services, same location. But that's sometimes the only thing you can do before you can get to a point where you can build a sanctuary, build facilities, and get there. Beloved, I'm praying for the day we're in two services, because we're not going to build a building until we are in two services, because financially we can't do it. Yes, it will make me tired. It'll make Zach tired. We'll have to figure out how to do it, but we'll do it. We did it during COVID so I could divide 16 people up, social distancing. Y'all remember that? Stupidest thing I ever done in my life. I admit it. Do that again. Early churches, believers, believed together, broke bread together, shared their lives together. They had a close-knit community together. Multi-site locations lose that. Now, I cannot see an objection as a pastor being used in more than one location, as long as it's unanimous and autonomous and temporary. Circuit preachers and pastors and evangelists of American history rode this church, beloved. This church used to be called in the 1800s the Middleton Community Center. The Baptists had it one weekend, the Presbyterians had it one weekend, the Methodists had it another weekend, and I don't know what they did that fourth weekend. But they shared this facility because they could not afford to build a building on themselves. Eventually, the Methodists went on their own, the Baptists went on their own, and this stayed as a Presbyterian church for much of its history. But they all had individual pastors, not the same guy. Temporary, very short term. Scotland this past year, I saw this model working with Brother Alley. In Edinburgh, church running about 35. Alloa, about an hour train drive away. Church running 6. I mean, they call themselves a church, 6. So you can be, you know how excited they were to have 12 visitors that Sunday? It's a lot. But I know, I can tell you, I can promise you what Alley would say. This is a model, it's temporary, and it's wearing me out. And when they can become independent, autonomous body believers, they're going to be sent out to choose their own leadership and become their own church. You're probably thinking, well, isn't that the same? No, it's not the same, because a satellite church has no intention of being temporary. It's permanent. This is a temporary model. This is a great model, by the way. I'll tell you how it wore him out. The satellite church model presents so many challenges that hinder growth, spiritual health of the congregation. By fostering a greater sense of autonomy, the local church, the local leadership, they become one, become unanimous, they become a one body church, which is what we see here in the book of Acts. Well, beloved, I'm out of town. Out of town. I'm out of time, too. It's a good place to stop, and let me tell you why. What the church is, it's a unified body that meets in one primary location. If that's all you get from this message, one body that's unified, then you have accomplished much. When we come back here, we're going to look at the spectacular events of the Holy Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost, when He fully come. Let's stand down. Let's pray. Remember, the unity of the body, it's a work of the Holy Spirit, but each one of us must endeavor, strenuously work at in order for it to accomplish, be accomplished. Beloved, if we do this, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord God, for I look at this body and I see and I sense And I know there's unity. And thank you, Lord God, that we have the ability to meet right now in one place. Our place, the gift that you gave us so many years ago. Oh, what a gift it was to meet in one place. Oh, Lord Jesus, I just ask you, Father God, that we would just endeavor amongst ourselves to strive to maintain unity and harmony within this body. So that, Lord, our mission of the Great Commission can be accomplished by Christ Baptist Church. Thank you, Lord, for what we see in the Scriptures, how practical it is. And I pray, Lord God, we would see it and put it to practice in our minds so we can put it to practice in our hands, in our feet, and our voices, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Your wonderful name we pray. Amen.